Our great hope is that Christ is coming again for us and will take us out of this world, and we will be together perfected. We will be together where there are no enemies or anything that offends. But until that time, we are in this world that is completely unsympathetic to the gospel, has no heart for God or his people. And how do we negotiate such a world? Well, Daniel shows us how to negotiate such a situation. So this morning, we're in Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 through to 8. We may read on, maybe just 1 through to 8, and we'll continue on with this passage next week as well. Before we read, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace now, not to be distracted, Lord, by anything, by anxieties about tomorrow or regrets from last week or fretting over children, fretting over parents, fretting over husbands or wives or our money, Lord, or the situation of our nation. We pray that we'll be able to devote ourselves now to you and give attention to your word. And Father, may it leave a lasting impression, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. So last week we began an introduction to Daniel. We looked at the background of the book. What's the background? Well, the people of God are under great judgment. Centuries of idolatry and rebellion have brought God to the point where he gives up his people to their enemies and they are carried away into exile. This is the final stage of judgment God had warned about when he made his covenant with them. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are carried away to Assyria or by Assyria, and they're scattered amongst the nations. And now even Judah is deported to Babylon. But God had promised it come to pass. But it's not without hope. This exile will end when the land has enjoyed its Sabbath rests, which it had missed out on. That's the background of the book. What's the circumstance of the book? Well, Judah is caught up in this conflict between superpowers. On the surface, it may appear that this conflict is merely sinful human beings being proud and arrogant. But there's actually much more to it. Demonic powers are at work seeking to fan nations into warfare. Praise God, they don't have free rein, for God's angels restrain demons, and God himself restrains men. God is truly in control, even though men are proud and arrogant. Then we look to the main character of the book. Main character, but not the only character, is Daniel. We don't know much about him. He's likely between 13 and 16 years old when he's transported to Babylon. But we do know that even as a young man, he is alert, thoughtful, determined not to be carried away by what others are doing. So let's read chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I want to have a look at this passage under three basic headings this morning. I want you to consider first and foremost in verses 1 and 2, Judah's terrible spiritual loss. Judah's terrible spiritual loss. True religion seems to be on the very verge of collapse. Precious things are being lost. First of all, leadership. Judah no longer has a real leader. When King Josiah, one of the few truly godly kings, died, his son Jehoahaz became king in his place. But he wasn't like his father Josiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Pharaoh, called Pharaoh Necho, came down from Egypt and put Jehoahaz in prison and made his brother Eliakim king in his place. But Pharaoh changed his name to Jehoiakim. And he became a puppet leader controlled by Pharaoh. And then the tide turns between the superpowers and Babylonia comes into the region, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and pushes Egypt back. But Nebuchadnezzar keeps Jehoiakim in place as a puppet king, only he's now pulling the strings. So Judah doesn't have a real leader. They don't really have a king anymore. She is actually being controlled from Babylon and by Babylon. We read also that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the house of the Lord, the temple, precious things used in the worship of God, and he carried them away to Babylon and put them in the house of his God. So those cups and plates and dishes dedicated to the Lord to be used in his worship, dedicated to the maker of heaven and earth, the Redeemer of Israel, is now being stored in the temple of a false god. Precious things used in the worship of God are taken away. But Nebuchadnezzar also took away with him young men from noble backgrounds, the cream of the crop who would have been leaders in the courts of Judah. Now, just the four we read of, sorry, I should say, not just the four we read of in this book, but many others who ended up being absorbed into the idolatrous culture of Babylon. So true religion is going through its last gasps. Leaders are not real leaders anymore. They're controlled by others, the Gentiles. Precious things in the worship of God are gone. Young people who should have taken a lead in religion and government, Judah's future, they're being taken away. Israel, Judah, was meant to be a light to the world, and it seems as though the light is about to be snuffed out. Friends, doesn't God care what's happening to his religion, his worship? Or is it the case that he's not able to stop what's happening? Is it a case of being disinterested? Is it a case of him not being able? Actually, it's neither of those things. We read that in this passage that all this was of the Lord. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave the articles of God's house into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And no doubt the Lord also allowed the cream of the crop, Judah's future, to be taken away. This is all God's doing. And it's a chastening, a judgment for the way this privileged people has been so careless with its privileges. They had taken the Lord's blessings for granted and they were not thankful. And because they weren't thankful, they weren't careful. They played with idols and they gave themselves over to those things that God abhorred. They didn't keep his commandments and now he is reacting. And by the way, there's worse to come. The destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple to the ground. Well, I would like us to think this morning, or to consider, that judgments like this are not isolated to the Old Testament era. When those who have been called by God to be holy as he is holy and to be a light on a hill, when they begin to lose sight of their blessings in Christ, and they become unthankful to Christ and no longer devoted to Christ, they risk a reaction from him. When churches cease to follow Christ sincerely, he will not sit idle. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord addresses seven churches. Consider what he says to some of them. To the church at Ephesus, he commends them for being alert to spot false teachers and preachers. Then he gives them a solemn warning. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 6. You see what the Lord's saying? They were now coasting as though just being right in doctrine was enough. It was not. They needed to be thrilled with him again. And if they will not be thrilled with him again, he's going to put out their light. They will cease to be useful in any way as a church in the world. To the church at Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 15 and 16. You see, here's a church still going through the motions. They still carry out their ceremonies in their practices. They still meet, but there's now no longer any thrill in the things of God. There's no thrill in the gospel. Therefore, they will be to Christ like someone who's swallowed poisonous food, contaminated food, and end up reaching and coughing it all up, vomiting it all up. That's what they will be to Christ. A reaction from the Lord against people who call themselves by his name is not isolated to the Old Testament period. No, it is the same in the New Testament period. When God's people, and I want to think about us this morning specifically, when God's people become preoccupied with enjoying themselves, when they're no longer concerned about righteousness, when they turn to idols, the New Testament tells us that means getting all caught up with getting money, getting things. When God's people begin to mock at sin, they need to take stock. They need to return to the old enthusiasm for Christ, that old sensitivity they had to sin when they were first converted, that tender love for brethren, or Christ will come and he will act against them. And friends, he will act against us if that's what we become. If we do not repent, he will take away our candlestick and we will cease to be a light. Our leaders will cease to be true leaders. Instead of being leaders under Christ, carefully and courageously laying out his will for people, they will become puppet leaders being controlled by popular culture or by market research or by popular preachers currently applauded. They'll take all their cues from them. Dave prayed in his prayer. We have the word of God in our midst, earnestly preached, and may it stay that way for decade and decade and decade. Oh, friends, it's possible to lose it. Not only that, but things precious in the worship of God will be taken away from them. Nebuchadnezzar took away those precious plates, cups and dishes and put them in the house of his God. Well, things precious in the worship of God will be taken away from us. Scripture will go. It will cease to be central. Reverential worship will be taken away. It'll be what is entertaining. Earnest prayer will be given up. Ah, too busy. Biblical preaching will lose its importance. Fellowship in the things of God will evaporate. And you know what's worst of all? It may not be stolen away. It will be given away. Also, friends, their children, churches whom Christ deals with, their children will be taken from them into the courts of others with little concern for the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? The loss of children into the courts of those who have little concern for the Lord. Into the courts of the ungodly, or the courts of those who profess to love God, but in reality, it's just a big show. Is that where we want our children ending up? Well, that's part of the judgment of Christ. The cream of the crop, the future, is dragged away into the courts of the ungodly. Let me ask you a question. Does it seem to you that vital Christianity is going through an upsurge from strength to strength. It's really easy to be on board when there's a sense that God is on the march and revival's in the air. But that's not the reality, is it? How ought we to live when we find the church in the midst of serious spiritual decline, when it seems that true godliness is on the verge of collapse, when it may even appear as though God himself is at this time against the gospel? That's how it looked to Daniel and his friends. That was the appearance, as though God himself was now against religion, true religion. And it may appear to us sometimes that God doesn't care that he's even against his own gospel, because it's being given up everywhere. How do we live when it seems as though God himself is against the gospel? Well, Daniel shows us how. Secondly, we see in this passage, and it's from verses 3 to 7, we see the young pressured to assimilate. The young pressured to assimilate. And maybe some of you young ones don't know what the word assimilate means. To assimilate means to change so that you fit in with the rest. When foreigners assimilate into a new country, they learn the local language and take on their culture. And by the way, it's the young who tend to assimilate the best, because they're better able to deal with change. So when we see that when many migrants move to Australia, it's usually their children who end up most easily assimilating. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gives to his chief of staff, Ashpenaz, the task of taking these young people from Judah's elite and assimilating them into Babylonian culture. He wants them to become Babylonian in their thinking. He wants them to become Babylonian in their values. In fact, he wants them to think like the elite of the Babylonians, because they are going to be serving the king and guiding his government. So from among the young nobles, good specimens are chosen. They need to be healthy. They need to be physically attractive, but also be good thinkers, able to learn. They have to have the appearance, but also the intelligence. Why? Because they have to be suitable people to be seen in the palace and work in the palace. We were watching a show the other day, and someone in our family said, "Have you ever noticed in this show there's no one unattractive?" Well, of course, because maybe people wouldn't watch it. But the reality is, that's exactly what's happening in this place. You've got to look good as well as be good in your thinking. How are they going to be assimilated? I'm going to give you an ABC, three ways in which they are to be assimilated. Firstly, through education. Perhaps some would prefer the word indoctrination. They're going to be taught the language and literature of the Chaldeans, who really are just an earlier form of Babylonians, rich in culture, rich in knowledge. Now, at first glance, that might not seem like a bad thing. It might even seem like a great thing. But according to many commentators, this is more than simply learning Babylonian language and writing. This learning includes philosophy, religion, astrology, and magic. Because the king will seek guidance from those in his court who have learned to read the future from the stars and through divination. And of course, that comes out in the next few chapters, doesn't it? For 3 years, they are to undergo an intensive training in these areas. And we've got more to say about this next week. So the first way they're to be assimilated is through education. B, through diet. They were to be supplied from the king's table. These young men were not to be supplied with basic rations from the king's stores, but from the king's own menu. It was customary to supply those appointed to serve in the king's government and to serve in the king's palace to also share what was put on his table. So these young men were going to be supplied with the choicest dishes and the finest wines. This would give them the sense that they really are special. They eat what the king eats, only the finest. They're in a great situation. They should embrace it. Thirdly, we'll see through name change. Ever from among those of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. The names of these young men from Judah were names that all included the name of their God, the Lord. Their names either finished in El, which in Hebrew means God Almighty, or Ar, or Yah, the last part of God's name, Jehovah. The names given to them had something of the Lord in them. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is like God. Azariah, whom Jehovah has helped. And it was the plan of the king that these young men be prepared for service in his courts. Or I should say, who were being prepared for service in his courts should cease to think about their former connections, including their religion, including their God. Excuse me. And so he changes their names to reflect his gods, the gods of the Babylonians. Sorry, we're crooked this morning. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. The god Bel protects his life. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, command of Aku. Mishael becomes Meshach. And by the way, scholars are not quite sure what that means. Azariah becomes Abednego, servant of the god Nebo. All these things, the education, the diet, the change in names, were designed to move them to forget their previous identity, what they were previously taught, their God, their religion, their culture, and turn them into Babylonians in their thinking and in their affections. And Paul says, these things are written for our sakes in this New Testament era. What is our identity? We are Christians. We are God's people strewn throughout the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we are now in this world unsympathetic to the things of God. Our thinking is to be Christian. Christ, we are to regard Christ as our great teacher. One is your teacher, the Christ. His words alone form our worldview. Our affections are to be Christian. Our loyalty is to Christ who made us and redeemed us. Our confidences are to be Christian. We see in Christ everything we need to be right with God and to live well in this world. And our hopes are to be Christian. The things we look forward to and take great pleasure in are Christ, Him coming again and taking us home to the place He's preparing for us. And yet the world is so very anxious to assimilate us into their thinking. The world is so anxious for us to become like them, to become preoccupied with here and now, to experience to the full all the pleasures this world offers, but God calls us to do the opposite. Rather than be assimilated into the world, or I should say back into the world, because many of us were once in the world, then through Christ came out of it, we were assimilated into Him. Well, the world wants us back. Well, Romans 12, verse 2, and don't be conformed, assimilated into this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And understand this day, none of us are immune from being drawn back into the old way of thinking, being assimilated into the thinking of the world. Thirdly, we read this morning Daniel's resolve not to be infected. Verse 8. Daniel's resolve not to be infected. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. All the young people that Nebuchadnezzar had deported to live and serve in the center of power, which was Babylon, were to be fed from the king's table from what was served to him. But Daniel resolved, purposed, determined, took a stand in his own heart that he would not defile himself, contaminate himself with these things. But I want to ask you the question, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? It's just food. Why did Daniel resolve in his heart not to have these things on the king's table? What was defiling in it? Well, many suggest that it would have contained meats or portions of meat not allowed in Moses' law. That's possible. But it doesn't really explain his refusal to take the king's wine. Now, we know that Daniel wasn't a teetotaler. Chapter 10, verse 3 says that Daniel mourned for 3 weeks over a matter, and during that time he abstained from pleasant foods, meat, and wine. He wasn't a teetotaler. That's not why he rejected the king's wine. We don't know why he didn't reject the king's wine. At least in this explanation. Others have suggested that it would have been because the king's food had been offered to idols. And know that in this culture, foods would have been offered to idols before it was served. And maybe this is why Daniel refused it. But it's likely that all foods consumed in the palace were offered to idols, including vegetables, which we'll look at next week. Others believe, and I agree with them, that the words used in the text give us the true reason. The food is described as the king's delicacies. Now, some of your versions might simply have food. But according to Wilson's word studies, this is what is plainly implied. It's the king's food, meaning it's exquisite, it's delicacies, it's dainties. And those dainties were also to be supplied to these young men, not to simply nourish them, but to give them a sense of great prestige. They are now part of the glory of Babylon, the greatest of all the kingdoms. Look what we eat from the king's table. We eat it as well as him. It was designed to help them glory in their new situation, their new status, and forget that they were ever Israelites, the Lord's people. It was designed to cause them to look back on the past with shame. Look where we are now. Who would want to go back? But Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not participate in this thing. He felt the power of it to entice him, to tempt him to forget who he really was and forget where his real honour lay and be drawn into the vainglory of Babylon. And by the way, he had a fine example to follow, the attitude of Moses. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Here's a man that could have enjoyed prestige to the full, but he could sense that it was making distance himself from his true identity. I'm the Lord's, and those are my people. And he made a choice. He purposed in his heart, this is not going to affect me, and I'm going to leave this setting. Well, Daniel cannot help where he has been taken or where he has to serve, but he will not allow himself to be drawn into the vainglory that was so much part of this kingdom, because he's one of the Lord's people. Well, friend, what about you and I? Actually, the world is full of vainglory. John calls this vainglory the pride of life, that glorying in what you have, where you live, what you drive, what you are studying, what you wear, what music you prefer, what foods you will eat, and those foods you will reject because not quite up to scratch. How popular you are on Facebook. All this vainglorying is diametrically opposed to fellowship with God. 1 John 2, verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. And by the way, Jeremiah is a prophet at this time in which these young people have been drawn into the vainglorying of Babylon. He himself was later taken to Babylon. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the world. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, for Daniel, it was this food designed to draw him in and make him feel prestige as though he's amongst the elite. And forget who he really was, who his people really are. What is it that's particularly enticing to you, that makes you revel in yourself, that you are special amongst the best, that you truly are worldly wise? Is it your love of culture? Is it your role in the company, your business understanding, your business acumen? Is it your interest in foods and wines? By the way, that's part of the vainglorying of this current world, isn't it? How many shows dedicated to the finest food preparation? Is it your participation in the arts? How empty are the arts? I know a man from Malaysia who's a fine artist. In fact, he's known throughout the art world in Malaysia because of his drawings. But when he became a Christian, it wasn't long before he pulled out and wouldn't show his art anymore. Which I found this difficult to understand, and he explained it to me. Because he sensed the vainglorying of the art world and the pull it had on him, that desire for prestige in this world. He had become a Christian, and his glory now lay in belonging to Christ, who is the centre of all things. It's only recently, I think, that he's dared to venture back in again because he can make some good money from it. But he's lost any sense of being prestigious because of his participation. Everyone has something or something that makes the world, that makes them feel worldly wise, that puts them amongst the knowing ones, the special ones in this world. The thing that stirs them up to vainglory, perhaps, friend, it's simply the way you think you appear, that you are a good-looking person. And this has become for you something to rest in, to enjoy. Maybe it's just your intelligence that puts you amongst the best. The thing that stirs up vainglory, the pride of life in you, this is not of the Father, it's of the world. Run from it. Disconnect. How do you know when you are vainglorying? When you cease to be thrilled with fellow Christians. When you cease to be thrilled with God's people that you meet with. When you cease to be thrilled with them as special to God. When they cease to be your preferred company. I want to ask you this morning, whose company do you relish? Like Moses, all this prestige, all these arts, all this food, all this glory, I want to be with them, even though they're in slavery. You also know that you've begun to be vainglory when the worship of God becomes a chore instead of a joy. So where do we sit? We need to resolve, like Daniel, in our hearts, make that stand in our heart I belong to the Lord. I am one of his people, and I am destined for glory. This world is the camp of the enemy. This world is a vile place, and it's glorying. How can I join with them and feel any sense of joy when what they glory in is ultimately useless and worthless? How could I ignore God's people, ignore God, to have these things? Daniel didn't have a choice where he served and who he served. But he did resolve not to take on their mentality. Put it bluntly, we have to live in the world, but not be of the world. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our weakness and frailty, even as Christian people. Oh Lord, we so easily get caught up in things that we feel are prestigious and that we may have some special part of or connection to. Oh Lord, grant us the glory in this, that we know you. Or perhaps, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us and we see you in all your glory. How tender and kind and gracious you are to the weak and to the needy. Oh, Father, may we be ready to humble ourselves and delight to be amongst your people and delight in worshipping you. Grant us not to be drawn in by the world, oh, Lord, that would completely change us so that we think like they do and feel like they do. Father, Lord, preserve us. May we more and more be conformed to the image of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.